My wife had an interesting idea this morning on the way to church because Richard and Melody used to do that together. And of course, Richard's out of town, and I have a feeling Melody didn't feel like being thrown in prison today. But it would have been interesting to see two groups do it in tandem with different actions and motions together. So maybe we'll have that scripture in stereo sometime when Melody is a little more up to the event. Y'all pray for her. She's very near time for the baby to come, and thought she already was in preparation for that earlier this week. Let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn into 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to look at one verse there, and then we'll spend the remainder of our time in 1 Kings chapter 18. I remember that the first time I think I really ever preached on this passage, I was in a youth encampment for the Baptist Missionary Association of California, and we were having a youth camp in the Sierra National Mountains, Sierra National Forest. We went out there, beautiful, beautiful place, God's country, lots of mountains, waterfalls, interesting hiking scenes. And I remember that I think the first day that they were there, they had tacos to eat. You will notice, if you know me very long, that a lot of my memories are associated with food. I'm not quite sure why that is. But at any rate, they had tacos to eat, and just because I'm a good Texan, I asked them in the kitchen, I said, well, do you have any jalapeno slices? And jalapeno, by the way, is one of the three essential food groups. And so they got some old jalapeno slices, and I put jalapenos on my tacos. Next morning, they had, I guess, their version of huevos rancheros, and I thought, you know, jalapeno slices would be good on these, and so I asked them, would you bring out some jalapeno slices? And they did, and I ate jalapenos on my eggs. That night, they had spaghetti. And I don't know why, but it sure sounded good to put jalapeno slices on spaghetti. So I asked them again, and they brought out jalapeno slices. And, by the way, jalapeno on spaghetti is awesome, just so you'll know. Thereafter, I never had to ask again, because for the rest of that week, every single meal, they had a bowl of jalapeno slices sitting by my plate. And they had concluded that there was something different about me. Not to mention the fact that, and I don't know, you will have to use your imagination because you can't identify with this, but they said I talked with an accent. And so, you know, I was different. And sometimes when you're around somebody that's just a little bit different, you listen a little harder. I know that I have some coworkers. This week I spent quite a bit of time on the phone with a young lady who was in India, and she, you know, she speaks very good English, had a little bit of an accent. I find myself listening a little more intently to her. Or I'll listen to somebody from Australia, and I think it would be cool to speak like that. They have just a fun accent. But when I'm with somebody from Australia, I listen more intently, you know, because of the difference. And it's amazing to me the different words that they find for things and the different way they pronounce things. Sometimes they put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, if you know what I mean. And so it's fun to listen to people like that. And it brings up a point, though, that is going to be found in our scripture passage today. And that is that we are not relevant to the world unless we're different from it. Now think about that for just a minute. If you and I aren't different, then we don't really have anything to offer the world. We don't have any reason they ought to listen to us. They don't have any reason they ought to model themselves after our lives. They don't have any reason to listen to the truths that we profess if we don't have a difference. In the book written by John Piper called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, and I highly recommend that book. It's only 13 chapters. The whole book's about this thick. You can read one chapter a day for 2 weeks, and that'll be great family devotional time for you and your family. And in chapter 11, he makes the point that Jesus Christ was relevant to the world precisely because he was different from it. And that if we want to be relevant to the world, we, like Christ, must be different and separate from the world. And we need to be willing to challenge the world the way that it is. We need to be willing to be different than the world. In short, we need to have the courage to throw down the gauntlet. That is to challenge the world. And first thing I want you to do is look with me, if you would. And there's an outline on the back of your bulletin for these points. But look with me, if you would, at just the very first verse of 1 Kings chapter 17. And it starts rather abruptly. It's one of these chapters you've been kind of reading along, a narrative story, and then all of a sudden, boom, something new happens, and it's just a total shift. But chapter 17 and verse 1 says this, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now let me bring you up to date with where we've been thus far. This man named Elijah has come on the scene, and Israel has forsaken God. Israel has compromised. Israel's now worshiping Baal, who was the god of thunder and lightning. They're worshiping Ashtoreth, who was the goddess of fertility. You'll frequently see her referred to in the King James Version as simply the groves, meaning the places where all the trees are. And they would go and worship where the trees were to worship the goddess Ashtoreth. And so they're worshiping these other gods. Now, not everybody's worshiping. We're going to find out that the Bible says there were 7,000 people who had not yet bowed knee to Baal. But these 7,000 people are not standing up for what's right. They're going along. They're just keeping silent because it's easier to keep quiet about what's wrong than to stand up and be noticed and be different. In fact, if you would think about our society, I wonder how many of us are just keeping quiet when we're confronted with an evil and wrong society and not standing up and calling the world to repentance. And that's what we really need to do. We need to challenge the culture. We need to have the courage to throw down the gauntlet. And so, and there's even 100 prophets. Think of this, 100 preachers that are hiding in a cave, and Ahab's own servant Obadiah had hidden them there. There's only one voice that's willing to stand up in the midst of all this and challenge the culture and say, you're wrong, and it's the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah has had a little bit of a sabbatical of late. God sent Elijah, after he announces this drought, God sends Elijah to live by a brook. And the land begins to dry up, but Elijah's by this brook, and God sends him two things every day, bread and meat. He only gets two meals a day, so he's fasting one meal every day. And he's spending that time in prayer. And then after the brook dries up, he sends Elijah to live with a widow woman who really didn't have enough on her own, but God miraculously provided for her as she took care of the man of God. You never will go wanting while you're doing God's work. And then, so he again spends time in prayer. In fact, is he experiences God's power because the widow's son dies and God uses Elijah to raise him back to life. But meanwhile, while all this is going on, there's been a very deadly drought. First year, there's no rain. And so all the storehouses, the grain got used up and the ground cracks open from lack of moisture and the animals begin to die. And then the second year, it's not uncommon to find people exchanging gold and silver and things of value just for simple food because, you know, it doesn't matter how much it costs you. If you need food, you need food. And then there was, all their needed animals had died by this time. And only the king really kind of still had things because kings can claim resources that nobody else can claim. They just go and take what they want, kind of like the IRS does here. They come and take what they want. And so the children begin to die in Israel. And the king starts to worry about his own supplies. And we find 1 Kings chapter 18, him being very worried about his own supplies. And he personally goes out to look for resources. And he takes his chief servant. He says, you go that way, I'll go this way. Let's look for resources. Otherwise, my mules are going to die. Now, isn't that interesting? How wonderful to have a king that worries about his mules dying when he's not really worried about the children dying. I don't know if you know this, but very often the government's more concerned about itself than it is about you. Now, maybe that doesn't really wake you up, but they're not there to solve our problems, no matter what they say about it. Well, Elijah, by this time, is not popular because he's the one that said, by my word, it's not going to rain. So a contract goes out on Elijah's head. There's basically a price on his head. It's kind of like, if anybody can find him, let's kill him. But nobody, you know, every now and then they think they see him and he just kind of disappears into thin air. And most of the time he's staying at the Brookside Hilton and then he goes to live with a widow lady and nobody can find him for these years. Now Elijah is what I refer to as a daring disciple. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18 with me. It says this, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria." Of course, Samaria is where capital of Israel is. "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house." Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And imagine that. He had to kind of be a secret servant, didn't he? Because Ahab and Jezebel weren't fearing the Lord, but yet Ahab's servant Obadiah did. "For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto all fountains of water, unto all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beast. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, art thou that, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord," now watch this phrase, "behold, Elijah is here." You're going to see that phrase again. Verse 9, "And he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there's no nation or kingdom whither my Lord has not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." He says, you really want me to go? Do you know there's a contract on your head? There's no place safe for you to go, and you want me to go tell the king I found Elijah. Verse 12. "And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he can't find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him in that day." Did you notice what an interesting thing it was, how significant it was, to just hear the phrase, behold, Elijah is here? You ever had anybody say that about you? It's been fascinating. I have walked into many a business meeting, and everything's been going along normally till I sit down. And then they'll get a sentence or two out, and they'll say, oh, excuse my language, because they know I'm there. And they know that I'm a pastor, and because I'm a pastor, they're going to change their vocabulary. Or they may be talking about something until I come in, and then it stops. You know, that should be true of all of us, that we'd have such a reputation that when we came in the room, the conversation would change. Because you would be a man of God or a woman of God, and that would be so apparent that they couldn't keep talking about what they were talking about when you were there. We ought to make that kind of a difference in the world, and that's the way we should be. You know, one man, if he's different, can make a huge difference. Years ago during the Vietnam War, there was a battle going very badly, and there were wounded soldiers who were bleeding away their life. And the battle had gone so bad that the infantry commander had called back and told the medevac, that's the medical evacuation helicopters, not to fly in. And so when you as a soldier heard the infantry commander saying, no medevac helicopters, you know you're there to die. And yet there was a man by the name of Eric Freeman, or Ed Freeman, excuse me, that took an unarmed Huey helicopter. It wasn't a medevac helicopter. It wasn't equipped for that. But he flew in 13 times to rescue some 30 soldiers out of the heat of the battle. He received the Congressional Medal of Honor for that. He no doubt made a profound difference in the lives of those 30 men because he had the courage to be different in those times. Now, I think the problem with churches today is we don't have those kind of men like we should. Where are those kind of people who are so different and so courageous that they're willing to lay down their lives to obey Jesus Christ? You know, there's a lot of neat Christian guys, but there are few Christian men who really make a difference in the world. And I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those people that made a difference. I hope that when my final epitaph is written, that they won't just get up and talk about what a good software engineer I was, or what good employee I was, or how well I managed finances. I hope they'll say, he made a difference in my life. He made a difference in the world. In the midterm elections in 2010, the news was all about the Tea Party. And whether or not you agree with the Tea Party, the thing that made the Tea Party unique is a whole bunch of people stood up and said, enough is enough, we want our country back. They were willing to say, we don't want the same old stuff anymore. Where are those people today? Not only in terms of politics, but in terms of Christians that would refuse mediocrity and who would refuse compromise. See, one thing about Elijah, when you heard Elijah was here, there was no ignoring him. There was no way that you could ever ignore him or just be passive about him. Everybody knew he was, and he was either a troublemaker or a problem solver, depending on which side of the fence that you yourself was on. And he always made a substantial impact. He could stop the rain with a prayer. He could call down fire from heaven. And when you heard Elijah was here, you knew that there was some confrontation and it was going to happen. He was a man of backbone, but few Christians today realize that backbone is forged on bended knees. Backbone comes from spending time on your knees in prayer. Now, Elijah is the most famous prophet in the New Testament. He's the most famous Old Testament prophet mentioned in the New Testament. He's mentioned more than any other prophet. He's mentioned 25 times in the New Testament. And when people are saying who they think John the Baptist is, some of them say, well, we think he's that prophet Elijah. They compared him to that. See, Elijah and John the Baptist had something in common. They both were simply spokesmen for God. In fact, if you look at the life of John the Baptist, no time in the New Testament does John the Baptist ever say, hi, I'm John the Baptist. He never referred to himself, he only refers to his mission to be the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. Now, Elijah was remembered for two things in the New Testament. One was his power, and the second was his prayer. And I suggest to you that he would have had no power had he not had the prayer. In James chapter 5, when it talks about us praying for a fellow Christian who has gone into error, who's gone into sin, who is backslidden, it suggests that we pray for them, and then it adds this comment that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and immediately after that, it says, for Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. You see, Elijah was a man of effectual prayer. He would not have blended well with the Christianity light crowd. He did not blend well with those who are more committed to sports and hobbies and hunting and fishing and off-roading than they are to God's Word. Now, by the way, I'm not saying it's wrong to go hunting. I'm not saying that you can't go out in East Texas or Arkansas or someplace and spend some time with your family on the Lord's Day, at least praying and reading God's Word, and then you can go and do those other things. But I'll tell you what, the Lord's Day will always be a priority for my family on Sunday. Whether we're by ourselves or whether we're in driving distance of a church, I'm going to be in God's house at God's time, or I will at least be with my family, with the Bible open, and we'll be studying God's Word on the Lord's Day. You see, I think it's important that we teach by example what we want our children to have, and I want my children to know that God's Word is more important than anything else. Now, by the way, I asked the men this morning to pray for me because sometimes there are Scripture passages that have unpopular things to be said, even to Christians. And I want to tell you, I enjoy our fellowship here. But I think we need to be careful that we don't so value our fellowship and so value our socializing that we don't show proper reverence for the Word of God. I think it's good if you're in here on time when the Word is being preached. I think it's good that whenever you have an opportunity to learn from God's Word, you take advantage of that. Because I know nothing as important as what is spoken from the Word of God. I can't have a single conversation. I love all of you, but none of you are going to say anything to me as significant as what the Bible says to me. So when this Bible's open, I'm going to be in here. And my family needs to be in here. And when they're not, they hear about it from Daddy. Trust me. It's just important that we give God's Word the priority. You know, D.L. Moody once heard someone say that God was waiting to show the world what He could do with one fully surrendered man. And his reply to that was, "By the grace of God, I'll be that man." Wonder what would happen if every one of us said, "I want to be," every one of us men at least, said, "I want to be a man that shows the world what it's like for God to have a fully surrendered man. Fully surrendered in my actions, my attitudes, my activities, the way I spend my money, the way I use my time." I wonder what it would be like if we said, "By the grace of God, I'll be that man." Now, Elijah was a rather unique disciple. Let's talk about his name, first of all. His name comes from two Hebrew words that basically means Jehovah is God. His very name was a testimony that there was only one real God. I don't know what your mission is. Elijah's mission was to show the world there was one true God. What's your mission? I've told my family that our mission as a family is to show the world there's a better way of life. Now, that doesn't mean we always meet that standard. It doesn't mean that we're perfect in that. But I want to show the world in everything that we do that there's a better way of living. I want to show them that courtship's better than dating. I want to show them that giving to God first is better than putting Him off till last. I want to show them that home education, teaching your children character first and virtue first, is better than sending kids to public school where they're taught apart from values. I want to show the world that there's a better way of getting college rather than going through the traditional route so that you don't have to have your values attacked by those who would attack them in our society. I want to show the world that there's a better way. We need a mission. Now, Elijah has a mission to show the world that there's only one real God and that he is a man of conviction. It caused him to take a stand. If you look at verses 17 through 19, chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, notice what he says here. "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Are you he that troubleth Israel?" He says, "Are you the troublemaker?" Here's Elijah's answer. He answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather unto me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves," or that's Ashtoreth, 400, "which eat at Jezebel's table." He was a man of conviction, and he was willing to take a stand, and it didn't matter that it was him against 850 other prophets. He's ready to take them on. He was a man filled with God's Spirit. Do you remember what Elisha had a very unique request with respect to Elijah. Elisha came to Elijah one day. He says, "There's just one thing I want." And you think, well, what is that? Well, maybe he wanted a 401k program established for prophets. No, that wasn't it. Maybe it was, could you just start introducing me so that when I take your place, everybody will already know who I am? No, that's not it either. He just simply said, "I want a double portion of the Spirit that's on you." Because he recognized that Elijah was filled with the Spirit of God. And God wants to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is completely His, it says in 2 Chronicles 16:9. So that is the daring disciple. Let's talk about the demanded decision. J. Sidlow Baxter said, "When wickedness develops into extraordinary proportions, God meets it with extraordinary measures." Elijah basically, in these verses I just read, throws down the gauntlet and he says, "Hey, bring it, dude. Bring all your false prophets. Let's have the 450 prophets of Baal. Let's have the 400 prophets of Asherah. Bring them up to Mount Carmel. Let's have a little contest." Now, he'd already stopped the rain for 3.5 years, and yet people still continue to seek these false and ineffective gods. By the way, there's plenty of evidence that the gods that are being followed in America don't work. There's plenty of evidence to suggest that evolution has harmed our society by that false belief in it. I was listening this week to this whole issue about this fellow in Florida that was shot. And I noticed that CNN is blowing it up into a huge racial issue, and the new Black Panther Party is blowing it up into a racial issue. Let me explain something to you. All that racial stuff is from the doctrine of evolution, and it's from Satan. You read God's Word, there isn't but one race. It's called the human race. And we all came from Adam and Eve. And after the Tower of Babel, when people separated into different areas, you know, some of us got different accents. Some people lost parts of the genetic code, so their eyes took a particular slant. Other people lost part of the genetic code, and they all got blue eyes and blonde hair. Other people lost a different part of the genetic code, and their skin turned different colors. But we're all different shades of the same color. We're all just different shades of brown. There's only one race, and it's the human race, and people need to quit blaming everything on race. What happened in Florida was somebody was really stupid and did a very stupid thing, allegedly. We don't know all the facts. And I believe he will pay for that stupidity. It wasn't that we have race problems, because in my mind there isn't a race except one, the human race. I've raised my kids to be colorblind, and I'm thankful for that. For years, they played with a family that lived behind us, and they never even realized that they were black. They didn't notice that until somebody else pointed it out to them. I was like, "Oh, well, okay. What about it?" You know, there isn't but one race, the human race. But what has the world been working on? They keep trying to fight racial problems, but they haven't admitted the fact yet that God only made one race, because they believe we evolved. And some people evolved to be some superior race to other races. Well, that's what Hitler believed. It's not what the Bible teaches, certainly. Elijah understood that. Now, he just had a constitution of faith. He prayed, and he surrendered. He preached, and then he got out of the way. He bowed his knees, and then he persevered. Well, he had some opposition. Nobody that does God's work is going to be without opposition. He had 450 prophets of Baal. There were 400 prophets of the groves, or Ashtoreth. There were the king and the angry people, but he had the courage to stand alone with God. I tell you what, parents, if there's one thing you need to teach your children, I think more than anything else, if you want them to be able, after they leave home, to still be steadfast in serving the Lord, you need to teach them to stand alone even when there's nobody around to support their view. They need to know how to dress modestly even when nobody else around them does. They need to know how not to drink when everybody else at the dinner table does. They need to know how to bow their head and pray before a meal when nobody else does. They need to know how to honor God's name even when nobody else in the business meeting does. They need to know how to stand alone even when nobody else around them will. They need to understand that God and one person together make a majority. And they need that truth involved in their life. So here's Elijah's proposition. Look at verses 21 through 24 with me. Elijah came unto the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces. Lay it on wood. Put no fire under it. I'll dress the other bullock and lay it on the wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods. I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And the people answered and said, it is well spoken. What did he do? He proposed a contest by fire. He threw down the gauntlet before him. Now, by the way, I'm sure the prophets of Baal were kind of happy with this challenge because Baal was the god of thunder and lightning. They figured surely God would bring, or that their god, Baal, would send lightning down and zap that altar and everything would go up in fire. In fact, there's an interesting picture on the front cover of your bulletin. And while I think it's interesting, I always like to find pictures that go with a sermon. I think there's something biblically inaccurate about that picture. Because that picture shows lightning coming down and hitting the sacrifice. I don't think that's the way it played out. Could God have done it that way? Absolutely. Can God send a lightning bolt anywhere He wants to? Positively. I think the Shekinah cloud of fire came down from out of the sky. I think it was the same Shekinah glory that had led Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. I think it came down and consumed everything. By the way, the Bible says our God is a what? Consuming fire. Is He a God of love? Yes, but He's a God of judgment too. Don't let anybody fool you. And He will not have His judgment postponed forever. By the way, I don't think Elijah was being presumptuous here. I think he was being obedient to the Lord. I think the Lord gave him the idea. I believe that he was willing to put God's power on display because he knew that God delights in displaying His power. But Elijah basically asked him a question, and then he demands from them a decision. He demands from them a decision. C.H. Spurgeon said this. He says, if you are sure that it's the right thing for which you are asking, plead now, plead at noon, plead at night, plead on. With cries and tears, spread out your case, order your arguments, back up your pleas with reasons. In other words, when you're right, just keep praying and wait on God. See, Elijah had spent 3.5 years basically in daily prayer for his nation. And now he gets to be a part of demonstrating God's power. And so we find out that Elijah is here. You see, his presence changed the conversation when he demanded a decision. Does our presence do the same? And he demanded a decision from everyone about whom they would worship. Now, Pastor Michael Catt, who is the pastor of the church that made the Courageous movie, said this. No one gets away with rebellion against God. Name the nation or empire that maintained its domination after giving themselves to violence, godless idolatry, sensuality, and immorality. Whether it's the Philistines, Assyrians, Greeks, Romans, Huns, Nazis, Communists, or the terrorists, all have or will pass off the scene. If America doesn't have a Mount Carmel moment, we too will fail. God help us. God help us to have a Mount Carmel moment where we remember what this nation was founded on. I'm amazed at the number of Christians that don't understand that our founding fathers were Christians. Do you know that of the 54 signers of the Declaration of Independence, that there were only two who were, quote, deist. Those are people who believe that God created the world and just kind of left it to run on their own. Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin were the only two of those. And yet Ben Franklin said himself that it was the worship of Jesus Christ that would make this nation different. Do you realize that of those founding fathers, they started 56 Bible societies? Do you know that Thomas Jefferson, whom everyone claims was a deist, taught Sunday school lessons in the U.S. Capitol building because it was the law that you would have Sunday school services in the U.S. Capitol building every Sunday. And Thomas Jefferson rode in his buggy every Sunday to teach Sunday school. Not bad for a deist. And yet, we've let people rewrite education to say, oh, well, they were all just a bunch of atheists and religion and politics should never mix. Well, you haven't read Romans 13 if you believe religion and politics should never mix, because we're to pray for our government. We're to be involved in our government. We need to help change our government. We need to take a stand for what's right. And not just say, oh, well, I believe in the separation of church and state, because you don't know what Thomas Jefferson meant by that phrase. What he meant by that is that government was not to dictate religion. He never intended that religion was not to affect government, and he said to the contrary. See, our society has rewritten history so that we believe the wrong things. Do we have false gods today? Oh yeah, we got a ton of them. A lot of people will worship celebrities. They worship fame and fortune. They worship entertainment, technology and science. We worship food. And I got to admit, you know, my four favorite words as a father of eight children with a budget in mind is all you can eat. I like seeing that sign on a restaurant, don't you? It means that the kids will get full. Maybe they won't bother me for another 3 hours. It's a great thing. By the way, you know, if you want a symbol of how far our society has gone down the wrong path, you know, there was the last couple of years, the whole set of Twilight movies where people are glorifying vampires and glorifying werewolves, and they start to dress like them and they start to mimic them. And I thought, surely we can't sink any lower, but we have now. The most popular movie that you'll hear about in the coming weeks is a movie called Hunger Games. It is a series of movies in which young people, teenagers, fight to the death in order to compete for food. And teenagers chase other teenagers through, threatening to kill them. I even read a magazine article by one of the starlets in the movie who talked about how much fun it was to chase one of her fellow actresses around saying, "I'm going to kill you! I'm going to kill you!" Hunger Games. Let's let kids fight kids and kill them for food. Just exactly what positive benefit are we expecting from that? Can you imagine what new horror stories we're going to hear in the police reports in the coming years? They say media doesn't affect us. Well, baloney. It does affect us. That's how far we've come in our society. And we worship political correctness, and we want non-offensive preaching, preaching that doesn't make us feel uncomfortable. And unfortunately, Christians today have little appetite for the Word of God and a call to the cross. How much time did you spend in the Bible this week? How many insights did you get? How big a priority is it to be in God's house when the Word of God's being taught in Sunday school or preached in one of our services? I was listening to Dr. D. James Kennedy this week, and he was talking about how the original pilgrims that came over here were all part of the same church. I don't know if you realize that, but they were part of the same church, and it was a church that had to leave England because of their separatist and covenant views, and they went to Holland for a while, and they were in Holland, and in Holland they were told, well, you can have your beliefs, but you can't proselytize anyone into the faith. And the people in Holland admired them so much because they paid their bills on time and they were model citizens. In fact, when they decided that they needed to leave Holland and go somewhere else where they could preach the gospel and convert other people to the faith, the people in Holland begged them, says, oh, listen, we'll let you go to this little Dutch island over here, or we want you to stay, we'll give you a whole town of your own. We'll even pay for you to move. Because they wanted to keep them so bad because they were such model citizens. But if you read the Mayflower Compact, when they got on the Mayflower and they came over here after they'd already been falsely arrested and imprisoned for some time, they got on the Mayflower, they signed in the Mayflower Compact that they were coming here for the advancement of the gospel. That's really why they're here. Their pastor, unfortunately, did not get to come with him. He stayed with the majority of the people, but those that came over here found as their new leader a man by the name of John Winthrop. When he was in England, before he came here, he heard the gospel in a covenant or separatist church, a church that was not part of the Church of England. And he decided that was the real gospel, so he would walk every Sunday 12 miles to church. When's the last time any of you walked 12 miles? I did a few years ago. We have an annual walk for radio missions for LifeWord Broadcast Ministry. And used to it was 20 miles, and then they thought that was too much, so they changed it to 20 kilometers, hoping nobody would notice that we were letting down our standards. And 20 kilometers, of course, is 12 miles. So I've walked that 12 miles before. It's a kind of a long walk. He walked 12 miles to church. And when they got to church, he had to leave pretty early because they had services at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and noon. And each service was an hour-long sermon, which I know you think is short by your standards. But anyway, so they had an hour-long sermon. And when you went to church, you stayed for all 4 hours. You heard 4 hours of preaching, and then he walked 12 miles home. Now let me ask you, how many of you love the Word of God enough that you'd walk 12 miles to hear 4 hours of preaching and then walk 12 miles home? I wonder if John Winthrop wouldn't find us kind of half-hearted in our commitment for Christ. I wonder if Elijah wouldn't think that we had all compromised with the world way too much. Do we have false gods? Let me describe these false gods for you. Isaiah describes them in chapter 44, beginning at verse 8. I love this. God begins the conversation like this. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Boy, if God didn't know about another God, then there just isn't another God, is there? Now listen. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he's hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marks it with a compass, and makes it after the figure of man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth himself, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falls down into it, and worship it, and prays unto it, and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. I am still waiting for Reader's Digest to write me a letter and say, would you take that passage in Isaiah 44, and would you give us the Reader's Digest condensed version of it? I would love it if they asked me that. Because it would go something like this. A man goes out, plants a tree, watches it grow, waters it, then cuts the tree down, takes the wood, he carves out a god, he fastens gold and silver to it, he takes the spare wood, and he roasts his Oscar Mayer weenies over the fire. And then he says, I'm warm. And then he falls down before the God he's made and said, you are my God. Provide for me. I remember years ago being in a city in Taiwan called Zhonghua. And there was a temple there. And I remember the first time I'd been in a Buddhist temple. And you walk up to the temple. They got these iron gates that separate you from the gods. And I remember being a young preacher, my head was always into a sermon outline, and of course every good sermon outline's alliterated. You find that out somewhere, I don't know where. It's just more spiritual to alliterate. Hence the outline you have on the back of your bulletin. And so I remember thinking, I'm glad my God doesn't need protection. And then as I was going through the temple, I happened to see a man behind the iron gates up on a ladder repainting one of the gods. And I thought, I'm glad my God doesn't need painting. And then I saw them offering, you know, offerings to the gods because evidently the gods get hungry, and if you don't bring anything up there, the gods starve. And I'm thinking, well, let's see, I'm glad my God doesn't need provender. You know, provender doesn't go over real well in a service. You need a simpler P than provender. But, you know, I was constantly looking for another letter P for that kind of thing. But, you know, we have a real God. And the challenge that day was to show who the real God was. And you know, I wonder if somebody didn't come up to Elijah and says, Elijah, can't you just be more positive? And I've said some things before that I've had people in this church come up to me and say, you know, maybe you should have been a little more positive about that. Maybe you were just a little too hard on people. Let me tell you something. I don't preach anything to you that doesn't point to me first, because I figure if it does me good, at least one person went away having gotten something from the Word. And sometimes I have to talk negative talk to me. I have to rebuke me. So if you got here and thought your toes got stepped on because I said you need to value the Word of God even more than socialization, I'm talking to me first. Elijah would be more positive. Fact is, I'm pretty sure if you'd called Elijah's pastor, he'd have thinned out the church in a few weeks. He'd have done it. You know, the Bible says, come apart and be holy. Christianity is not a cafeteria line where you pick and choose what you want. You're supposed to be completely obedient. Now, by the way, where is the real trouble? Well, we read that a minute ago. Elijah wasn't the trouble in Israel. Ahab and Jezebel war, and he throws down the gauntlet. And there were other men who've done that through history. Think about Luther, who charged the Catholic Church and said, here's 95 points of theology you're wrong on. Or Tyndale, who made sure the people had the Word of God, even though it was illegal to have the Word of God in your own language. Whitfield and Wesley, that called men to revival. Or Jonathan Edwards, that preached that sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Talked about us hanging over the fires of hell like a spider on the end of its string, calling America to repentance. Billy Sunday, when alcohol was destroying the land, calling people to repent. And who is there today to call us to repentance? You know, if we're indecisive about where we are in our faith, the Bible says that we're unstable. In James chapter 1 and verse 8, it says a double-minded man, that is an indecisive man, a man who won't commit to convictions, is unstable in all his ways. Now, Elijah had given people 3.5 years to repent, and three groups show up on top of Mount Carmel. There's him and God, there's the priest of Baal and Ashtoreth, and then there's a bunch of undecided people who for 3.5 years of their mind, even after seeing their God, couldn't bring rain. They still hadn't made up their mind. And it's unpopular, but unless we're different from the world, we're not relevant to it. We are only going to be relevant to the world if we're like Christ and therefore different to it. Look at 1 Kings 18:21. It says, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. I think this is remarkable. He says, well, you got to make up your mind. You going to serve God or Baal? And they're all just like, let me think about it. What good has Baal done in the last 3.5 years? None. And yet they don't make up their mind. The word halt here means to limp along. He says, how long are you going to limp along saying you worship God, but you're going to worship these other things too, and you're just not getting anywhere very fast? How long are you going to limp? How long are you going to keep ignoring those things? Make up your mind. Pick a side. One of the stories I've always had the most trouble understanding the Bible, and I think I finally got a grip on it this week. In the book of Exodus, when they're having the 10 plagues, one of the plagues is the plague of frogs. And these frogs come up all on the land. And then Moses goes back to Pharaoh and says, would you like me to get rid of the frogs now? Are you ready to let my people go? And Pharaoh makes the stupidest reply I've ever heard anybody answer to any question. He says, let us have one more night with the frogs. Now listen, the frogs were so thick you couldn't walk across your bedroom floor without stepping on a frog. And I want you to know that if you're in your bare feet, that experience is both slimy and it has an unusual auditory effect. Splat! You roll over in bed. And instead of a nice warm somebody else next to you, it's a cold, slimy frog. If I had been Pharaoh, I said, get rid of him now and pack your bags. But he says, oh, give us one more night with the frogs. And I've wondered for the last 30 years, why one more night with the frogs? It's simply because some people will say, I know I need to make a change, but give me one more day to think about it. And when the invitation comes at the end of the sermon, instead of lining the altars and committing their lives to God, they think, well, let me think about it and maybe I'll go forward in the next invitation. That's how we are, isn't it? We keep thinking if we just put it off, we can make it at a more convenient time. That's why Psalm 95 says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as your fathers did in the day of the provocation, for today is the day of salvation. Do it today. Don't put it off. Well, he demanded they make a change. Vance Havner was a colorful preacher. I love the way he said this. He says, "The king of Israel, Ahab, was the vile toad that squatted on the throne of Israel. He followed the ways of his wife Jezebel, a beautiful and beguiling slimy snake that coiled beside him." That's good preaching. Yet there were, with all this evil leadership, nobody standing up against them. 7,000 believers, not doing a thing. 100 prophets, hiding in a cave. I wonder how much spiritual mediocrity we have today, Christians not taking a stance against the evil in our society. And Elijah says, you got a choice. You can worship an idol, or you can worship the real God. It's time for revival. Vance Havner also said this. I was thinking about this because a little bit later next month, our Baptist Missionary Association of America is going to meet in Jackson, Mississippi. They have business to do there, but they always have preaching. And I was wondering what that meeting would be like if somebody read this quote from Vance Havner first. "Some say we don't have time to put on a revival in our conventions. We don't have time for anything else. It's too late. Some will say we are here to attend to business. What greater business is there than to rebuild broken altars, offer the sacrifice of penitence, person, and praise? When we do that and call on God in holy desperation, if we ever do, then the fire will fall and there will be the sound of abundance of rain." That's what we really need. Been reading about praying Hyde, and when they came together for their conventions, they would pray and the fire would fall. So let me ask you this question. What should be our focus? Well, he goes on. He says, evangelism is not enough. The first items on God's program. We love to win souls. We love to talk about it. But notice what he says first. By the way, evangelism is not the first priority of the Christian. That's going to surprise you. That's going to shock some of you right down to your souls. But Matthew 4:19, Jesus tells us what the priority is. He says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. We don't have to learn evangelism. We follow Jesus, we'll evangelize. But he says here, God's program for the church today is repentance, confession of sin, cleansing and separation from the world, submission to Christ's Lordship, and the filling of the Spirit. But we politely dodge all of that in our convocations. Elijah did not call out a conference. Ahab, Jezebel, the priest of Baal, and Obadiah, he stood alone. Well, very quickly, let me get to the last few points. Let me talk about the dancing dummies. My favorite. These people got together. They put a bull on top of an altar that they had built. They danced around on it. St. John Chrysostom, who's one of the early church fathers, said that they even put a guy inside the altar to try to start a fire under the bull. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. That's just one of the traditions of the early church. But, you know, it wouldn't surprise me if they put somebody under there to flick their bick and see if they could get things going. But they put the bull on there, and then they danced around there, and they danced around and pranced around singing a chant to Baal. And when that didn't work, they thought, well, let's dance harder, let's dance faster, let's shout louder. That's the definition of stupidity. When something doesn't work, do it again and again. If it doesn't work, do it harder, faster, and louder. That's stupid. And then they got their perversion. They didn't get any answers, so they took knives and they cut themselves and they bled on the altar. And I've seen guys going down the street in Taiwan on a cart with a god on the cart, and this man will be filled with the demon of that god that's on the cart, and they'll take knives and they'll beat their backs and they'll bleed, thinking that somehow or other that endears them to their god. I'm way ahead here somewhere. I apologize. Donald, you're going to have to keep me on track here. Is that their perversion? There we go. All right. And then I love Elijah. What would you do if you were in this position? Would you just kind of sit there and politely watch? Elijah watches for a little while, but after a while, I think there's just a little bit of Texan in Elijah because he can't kind of keep quiet. Elijah starts saying, well, maybe your God's asleep. Or maybe he's gone away. Maybe you need to yell louder. I think if Elijah had been around today, he said, maybe he's watching as the stomach churns. Or maybe he's gone out to a restaurant. He'll be back in a little while. And so he prods him. You see, We can be gracious to people, but I don't think we need to be accepting of their stupidity. You know, I love somebody even if they believe in evolution, but let's face it, how dumb of an idea is that? Just to get the first single cell, there's a greater mathematical probability of the four chemicals in DNA coming together and making the first single cell. There's a greater probability of you going out, being dropped out of a helicopter into the state of Texas, and the entire state is covered 6 feet high in silver dollars, and you're blindfolded, and you're going to reach your hand in the ground and pick up one silver dollar that's painted, and it's the only one that's painted. You have a better chance of getting a painted silver dollar out of 6 foot high of silver dollars that fill the entire state of Texas than for the first single cell to evolve on its own. And yet they want you to believe that single cell happened, and then it turned into a bunch of cells. It turned into fish that crawled up on land to become a reptile, and then crawled up a tree to become a monkey, and then crawled down from the tree to become a college biology professor. And they want you to believe that it not only happened in this part of the world and created a white biology professor, but it happened in this part of the world and gave you a Chinese professor and came in this part of the world and a black man evolved, and over here came the Indians that evolved. They want you to believe it happened a bunch of times. Now that's just stupid. By the way, the more assumptions you have to believe in for an argument to be true, the weaker your argument is. I only need one assumption. God exists. Because He exists, I can believe in creation. And that makes such better sense anyway. Don't respect stupidity. Well, what about the divine display? Well, I want to show you several things that are important. First of all, Elijah chose the right place for this display. It's on top of Mount Carmel. Now, you may not have realized it if you hadn't read this story closely together, but Mount Carmel was where there had already been an altar to the Lord. And in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 30, it says this, that Elijah got up to Mount Carmel, and it says, he says, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Mount Carmel was the right place because it was God's territory. It was where the altar was supposed to have been. Now let me tell you a little secret, and I don't want you to misunderstand me, but when you can fight a spiritual warfare on God's territory, that's when you're always most effective as a Christian. Stay on God's Word. Stay in His territory. Now, does that mean that nobody should go into a bar to witness to Jesus Christ? I'm going to tell you this. I think most of you, it might be pretty dangerous for you to walk into a bar and witness. Could damage your testimony being seen coming out of the bar. But there are stronger Christians that God calls to that kind of ministry. I'm not saying it's a wrong ministry. I'm saying you better be a strong Christian if you're going to walk onto the devil's ground. I tell you what's most effective. You know, you see kids in public school, and it's hard maybe to win them there, and Tom does a wonderful job with his ministry. But you know, one of the secrets I've noticed for years to reach teens for Christ is to get them away from school, get them away from their television sets, get them away from their rock music, get them out to a retreat, and there, when you've got them away from the world, it's easier to win them to the Lord. It's just easier doing battle on God's territory. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan hadn't claimed the territory for his own, because they did in this case. This was also now known as the place of Baal's greatest power. They had built an altar to Baal there. It was in the presence of Baal's acknowledged leaders, 450 of them. It appealed to his prominent characteristics because he was the god of lightning. But Elijah went up there and he used the right method. The book of Numbers said how to build an altar. You took 12 stones. You were to have one stone for each tribe in Israel. You built an altar. You had to cut the bullock in just a certain way. And he does God's required method. Let me tell you something. If you do want to win at God's work, you need to do it God's way. You can't build a church that honors God if you're using worldly methods. It needs to be done God's way. There was a method to his madness. And then he has a remarkable attitude. He calls for 4 barrels of water. And they bring there was no water, but Mount Carmel's next to the sea. So they went down the mountain, filled up 4 barrels of water, went up the mountain, poured it over the meat. Then he sends them back for another four barrels. They come back up again, pours it over. This time the wood's all drenched and the sacrifice went. He goes down again, comes up, puts four barrels of water. This time it fills the trench around it. In other words, he made it so that the only way it was going to happen was by a miracle. Why? Because he wanted to make sure God got the credit. That's a remarkable attitude. You see, we don't have a small, limited God. We have a big God. He's the King and the Lord of the universe. My mother-in-law told me shortly before we got married, a saying I've never forgotten. When God wants to do something great, He starts with a problem. When He wants to work a miracle, He starts with an impossibility. I love that. I wonder if you believe in a powerful God. Elijah believed in a God who could burn wood. Abraham and Sarah believed in a God who could make the barren fruitful. Moses believed in a God who'd give water from rocks, open seas, put a fire in a bush without burning it. Joshua believed in a God who dried up rivers. Daniel believed in a God who stopped the mouths of lions. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who some of you mistakenly call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are their pagan names. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is like unto God. Azariah means the Lord is my helper. You can call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego if you want to, but don't expect me to do it. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah believed in God to keep you cool in the fire. That was a remarkable attitude. Then he had some reminding words. I love this. In verse 36 and 37, let me read you his prayer very quickly. It says, it came to pass at the time of the offering of each sacrifice, Elijah came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and Thou hast turned their heart back again. You know what He does? He reminds them that He really is the God of Israel. He reminds them that He really is their God. I don't know if you think about your heritage, but if you have a spiritual heritage, you need to remind your children of it. And then, the last thing, he had a rebuilt altar. You see, the secret to having spiritual power is to rebuild your altar. You want your family to have power? Then have a spiritual altar. Spend time reading the Word together as a family. Pray together as a family. You want a church that's powerful? Then they ought to spend time up here at the altar. Now to pray, my house shall not be called a house of preaching. It won't be called a house of singing, but Jesus said, my house should be called a house of what? Prayer. We've got to work on that. We really need to do that. You should have different kinds of altars in your house. You ought to have closet worship, that's just you and God. You ought to have chamber worship, that's you and your wife. You ought to have cottage worship, that's you, your wife, and your kids. You ought to have congregational worship, that is here. And yet many churches have invested in moving videos and moving lights, but men aren't moving to the altar. The altar is the place where we sacrifice our lives to Christ. The altar is where we give supplication for others. The altar is where we ask God to make us more like Jesus Christ. When Elijah showed up and you heard that phrase, Elijah is here, you knew something was about to be different. May God help us to be people that when we show up, somebody will say your name and they'll say, is here. They'll say, Tim is here. They'll say, Matt is here. They'll say, John is here. They'll say, Rich is here. They'll say, Eric is here. And people will know that makes a difference. That makes a difference because we have an altar. Where do you go to spend time with God? How often do you go there and how frequently? Well, there was a deserved destruction and God wins, evil loses. The false prophets were killed. There was 850 false prophets killed that day. You think, oh, that sounds kind of bloody. Guess what? God's judgment often is. God's judgment often is. None escaped. They were all slain. The people's trust in Baal was destroyed, and yet, in spite of this, 850 prophets slaughtered, the false preachers are gone, and yet, not everybody's converted. Especially that beautiful, slimy snake coiled up next to Ahab's throne, Jezebel. And when you read the next chapter in 1 Kings, she becomes a thorn in Elijah's side. I want to close with this, and I do not mean Batman and Robin. The dynamic duo. You remember them? The Cape Crusaders, the dynamic duo. But I want you to know that you and God are the dynamic duo. One person, fully committed, fully surrendered, uncompromising, with God. And by the way, it's not necessary to get God on your side, it's necessary for you to get on God's side. There's a big difference. But you are a majority together. And nothing can defeat you if you are in the will of God. Let me tell you just very quickly how to do it. Number one, you need to rebuild your altar. We need to be spending time on our knees, and we need to be spending time in God's Word. Number two, stay close to God's Word and keep the right convictions. Number three, ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. We forget about this, but one of our prayers every morning ought to be, would you fill me today with your Holy Spirit? Number four, teach this phrase to your kids. There's some helpful phrases I've learned over the years. You know, I've taught my children how to deflect praise. If you praise them, they know they're supposed to give the credit to someone else and the glory to God. But I think one of the most helpful phrases, two of the most helpful phrases I've ever taught my kids, one is, others can, but I may not. And another phrase is this one, no thank you, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, I cannot do that. Be willing to say that. Be willing to stand alone. Can I just encourage you as we close to put God to the test like Elijah did? He won't fail you. He won't fail you. Confront the culture. Put God to the test. Honor Him unconditionally. Stand alone with God and watch the fire fall. Let me tell you in 10 seconds what I think the whole Christian life ought to be about. Have you ever heard somebody talk about glorifying God? Let me tell you what that is. It's simply this. It's putting God on display in your life. Now I want to ask the question. Do you want to see God on display in your life? Do you want to see Him on display in your church? Do you want to see Him display His power in this nation? We can't have the power without the prayer. I want to invite you to join me at the altar and pray as you move. Let's stand and we're going to sing together. Christopher's going to lead us in that song that's listed there in your bulletin.